We have your Bibles. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll put it on the screen for us as well. Let's see. There we go. We have been studying in the last few weeks this little phrase in verse 16 that Peter, when he writes to his readers, he says, talking about the apostle Paul, the things that God had given him, the wisdom given him, he says in verse 15 here, he says in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. And he goes off and talks about how the untaught and the unstable distort those things to their own destruction. So this little phrase, some things hard to understand, that's going to be part and parcel with much in the scriptures when it comes to theology. Now, why would God give us things that are hard to understand? Why don't you just make everything very, very simple? Because it exposes those who are untaught and unstable. And it shows you what to avoid. And what we've been looking at, it's not so much right now the things that are cerebral hard to understand, but the things that are hard to accept. That's also a part of what it means to understand. You know, the simplest things in Christianity, just like many times in science, or it's the most profound and most difficult to get your mind around. I mean, you go, you talk, if we started with Christianity 101, if I'm talking to an audience here who, I don't know if they're Christian or not, I will start off with the most basic of questions and say, let me ask you a question. What is going to happen to you 10 minutes after you die? I mean, that's as basic as it gets. And you know something? Everybody in the room would have a philosophy on what happens to them 10 minutes after they die. I could ask the little guy here what happened. He would tell me. It's like God gives you that awareness that, you know, I'm not going to be here forever. Yeah, what does happen to me after I die? I see my dog dies. What happened to him after he dies? And, of course, we bury him. What goes from there? Very simple, right? Very simple question. Very evangelistic kind of question. And you can't miss a question like that. And you get there, and you will get their worldview. They'll never say, well, you know, I really haven't thought about dying. I mean, what's that? What's dying? Nobody says that. I've never had that ever when I've asked people that question. No, they understand about death. And they'll give you their philosophy of what's going to happen to them after death, whether they got it from Hollywood or they got it from themselves or mom or dad or how they were raised or whatever. They'll tell you something about what's going to happen in general and specifically to them. Now, that part isn't hard to understand. And it isn't hard to accept your own view of every man doing what's right in his own eyes and every man having his own religion and every man having his own destiny after he dies. I get that. Everybody's got that. The question is, who's right? How do you know that's what's going to happen to you, Patrick Swayze, after you die, you come back as a ghost to Demi Moore? How do you know that's what happened? That's what Hollywood wants you to think. Kind of float around, you kind of make amends for some of the bad things you did, kind of hoping you can kind of, what is it, it was a wonderful life, you know, Clarence gets his wings or something, you know. It's like all these little philosophies of what takes place after death. But I'll tell you what they won't tell you. They won't tell you what the Bible says happens after death. Now, the greatest person that can give you what's going to take place after death is Jesus Christ. All the scriptures come through him. He's the ultimate interpreter. He's the Word. He actually is the communicant between God and his creation. If you want to know anything about God, you're going to have to go through the language of Jesus Christ. Or you're not going to know anything about God. God's going to make sure you know zip about him if you don't go through Christ. You got to speak Christese language in order to be able to communicate with God. Not just knowing, but to communicate with him. And when he communicates with you, trust me, the common denominator is going to be Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world did I know that? I was just born privileged or something? No, I was taught that through the scriptures. The scriptures teach you this. Why do you gravitate toward that? And the church down over here doesn't. And they gravitate toward the Book of Mormon or the Koran. Who differs between you and them? How come you gravitate here? Now, you got a bunch of people who gravitate toward this book called the Bible. You do? And they still don't get it. That's what it says. I'm reading verse 16, which the untaught They lack the knowledge. And unstable. They lack the balance. And they distort the word. Like what Marilyn was sharing. Why? Because they're just hard to accept. Hard to understand. I can't believe God would do that. God, surely God of love would never do that. And so they deduce from one aspect of God to this entire outcome over here when Jesus says something different. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 7. Broad is the way that many will go to destruction. He didn't say to sixth heaven, but the few go to seventh heaven. They go to destruction. Few are those who find the narrow gate. Few. Anybody want to take Jesus up on his words and kind of contradict him? Because you know better. No, you don't. You read that and you accept it. That's not hard to understand. But it gets into that realm where it gets hard to accept. Because what we've been looking at these last few weeks, we've started with the main thing that to me is the hardest thing to accept. We understand it. But to accept in the Bible is why does God create the non-elect? You have relatives who are non-elect. You have maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a brother, maybe a sister, a cousin, whatever it might be. I don't know their eternal destiny. They're still living, so I don't know. There's hope for the living, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's better, you know, live dogs better than a dead lion. Because with the living, like the live dog, there's hope. The living can repent. The dead don't do anything. They're laid in the ground. And their future is sealed from that point on, as it says in Hebrews 9. We must die once, then the judgment. That's what I'm told. See, when you begin to realize that if I'm going to talk about things that are, that's going to, you know, subsequent to me in my life here, in the afterlife, I got to be told that. I haven't been there. I go to Destin every year. I could probably tell you a few good places to eat. I've gone there. But I've never gone to the other side. I got to have somebody tell me about the other side who's been there, who knows about it, who's inhabited eternity. And that's God. And that communicant in that language is Jesus Christ. So what Christ says, those who are of God hang their hat and coat and pants and socks and shoes on Christ and what he says. I mean, that's a given. So when people push back against what Christ is saying, that tells me something about them. Doesn't tell me anything about Christ. I already know what Christ is saying. But it is giving their hand away of how they think about not only Jesus Christ, but what they think about themselves. Ah, really? In the interpreter of the other side, because I don't think it can be this way. And I can't see God doing this with babies, or I can't see God doing this over here with these people. And God surely couldn't be a God of love. He did this. How can he be just if it's, you know, people are dying and staying in hell for all eternity? How can you have an eternal punishment for a sin that's committed in finite times? All these objections to hell are hard things for people to accept. But they're hard to accept because you have a heart that doesn't want to bow to the scriptures and the standard by which God tells us these things. So I'm going back to basic stuff here. Okay. These are why when it comes to scripture, people have a difficult time with God. Isn't because this is Greek or this is Hebrew. I can't quite understand the language. Yeah, you can't. You just don't really believe God would do that. You just really don't believe God is like that. Yeah, because you see, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. So, because I know, and I can't be more loving than God, and I love these people, and surely God's greater than me, so he has to be like me. And we even have a passage in there, in Psalm 50. You thought I was like you, God says. Hence, I will judge you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, he says in Isaiah 55. That ought to tell us something. Lord, I got to get focused here on what you say. So we've been looking at this whole idea of why does God create non-elect? Because in my way of thinking, right, because I deal with people who are just like me, put their pants on one leg at a time. They're not any better or worse than me. And I couldn't have created somebody like that knowing that they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. That just doesn't seem fair. We looked at that kind of objection. But that doesn't seem loving to actually bring that person into existence. Doesn't seem right. How can a God of love do something like that? And so we saw how the language and the inclination of how the question is worded takes off a lot of theology. So it makes, puts God in the dock. It makes him look like a bad, evil person, some sort of serial killer kind of thing. But in reality, according to the scriptures, we're not talking about people. We're talking about sinners, condemned criminals, God haters, people who have an aversion to holiness, anything that's about anything that glorifies Christ. Well, surely they can't be that bad. The Bible says they're that bad. In Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, they're that bad. Dead in trespasses and sins, guided by the prince and the power of the air, born underneath the wrath of God. You came into this world legally under the wrath of God. You realize that? I mean, think about that for a second. You came into this world and God automatically had an attitude against you. An attitude, a real, a personal one. Now, it was small. I think of my little grandson. He just 10 days old, 11 days old. Praying that he's a vessel of mercy, as it says in Romans 9. Unless he repents, he's under the wrath of God. Surely not that little guy. Well, he hadn't done anything bad. See, you start getting all the sentimentalism. You start looking at him from your own eyes, and you start seeing him as cute and precious and all this. And then you look back and you say, wait a minute, you can't be this way torn, because I'm not that way torn. That's where your theology goes astray. And that's where people have problems with God, and they don't stay on the narrow road. Remember, we're preaching this series so that you can know how to run a good race. According to Hebrews 3, you need to be encouraged daily. Why? Against the hardness effect of sin. It's deceitful and it hardens your heart. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence when, let's see if I can pull this up. We were looking in Romans 9, our text that kind of made this kind of the jumping point for us. Paul in Romans 9 is tasked to answer a very basic question concerning the Jews. He's writing to Jews and Gentile Christians in Rome. One of the questions that keeps coming back to him, apologetic. So Mr. Josh McDowell has to answer this, right? In the first century, that he's got to answer the question of, I don't get it, the Gentiles were saying. Here we are, you know, look around us. We got more pagans here than we got Jews here. And if we look at our background, where we came from, I mean, it's almost 10 to 1. We got more Gentiles than Jews. I guess, and they started deducing, I guess God has sort of just given up on his people. He's turned to the Gentiles, and it's going to be all Gentiles. So Paul's got to answer this question in verse 6 of Romans 9. And he's saying, basically, it's not as if the word of God has failed. He's not saying that, hey, oh, yeah, by the way, you know, forgot to tell you, yeah, God's kind of completely forgotten about his people. He starts off the chapter with what? His attitude. And he says, I have unceasing grief toward my kinsmen. Now, why would you start off first five verses of Romans 9 if you believe in universalism? That wouldn't make any sense. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother. Don't worry about it, Paul. Everybody gets saved. A little melodramatic here, don't you think? Or it ain't going to be that bad. And no, I don't believe that heresy of everybody gets saved. It's just that everybody who isn't saved, they're going to be annihilated. Now, when they stand before God, God's just going to take them out of existence. Well, that's nice and convenient. I got a lot of people like now who are lost who want that kind of existence after they die. I'm sure Pol Pot would. Hitler, Stalin, all these different people who are considered mass murderers. That'd be kind of nice if they got the same fate as grandma. There wouldn't be this kind of reaction on the part of Paul. So Paul has to make this call here in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he gets into this whole dynamic about when God made promises to Israel, you need to understand that not all Israel was Israel. Not all humanity is seen the same by God. There are those who are his by calling. And then there are those who are not his. They do not get called. And we talked about that song in the Red Book. We love to sing by Andy Crosby on what? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Because he does pass people by. So Paul argues through Romans 9 before he gets to verse 18. He makes this statement here, which is going to cause the controversy in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's where he's going on with all this thing with Jacob and Esau and the thing with Pharaoh and all of this. He tries to show him and says, look, it isn't about just Isaac and Ishmael. Yeah, but he didn't like Ishmael because Ishmael wasn't part of the promise. I'll give you people who were part of the promise. I'll give you Esau and Jacob. They both had perfect parents. Yeah, I can't go blaming Ishmael for not being elected because his mama wasn't Sarah. So you can kind of get around the curve there a little bit. He got Jewish parents, Esau and Jacob. And he said to one of the Jewish kids that came from the Jewish parents, I have hated. Now, that's just not right. See, based on what? See, where are you going to get your standard to go and give counsel to God about what's right and what's not right? That's why he's going to, when he gets to this little point here in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And then he throws it back on them and says, "Who? On the contrary, who are you who answers back to God? I mean, you really think you got a case? All right, present your evidence. Present law. Present precept. Show God where he's going wrong based on a standard. Where are you going to get the standard from to show God he's wrong? You're just left with God. And no wonder in Hebrews 10 it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because there's no appealing after God. God's it. He's the last domino. The buck stops there. And so when he gets to this little section here, and it's verse 18 that's causing the problem, in the latter part of verse 18, and he hardens whom he desires. This is God in the active mode. Now, to get the terminology straight, so to make sure that we understand what's going on here, I've highlighted here in the section here and even underlined it, this little word, willing to demonstrate, or for honorable use, another for common use, and he did so to make known. God is in the displaying business. There's things he wants to showcase. Now, we know that because I'm told that. So the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Give an account. Will it? How can it have a case? Pots having a case against potters? Yeah, I got a bunch of pots here and they're suing me here and they're bringing me to court because, you know, I made this pot over here into a lavatory and this one into a tall and they resent it because I'm not making them into this gold vase to put on my mantle here. And so they think they ought to have same dibs as what I did with the pot I put up on the mound. And they feel discriminated against. And God says, you're absolutely right. I did discriminate. I can do that. I can make from one lump, from the same lump of clay. This is the same lump. So you're not some specialized lump. You come from the same lump. Everybody else who gets made into a toilet gets made into an expensive vase for the mantle. God does that. And that's where Paul gets. Now, when he gets there, he talks about verse 21. He gives you some rhyme and reason. We looked about some of this last week or some weeks before. He says, does not the potter have a right over the clay? No, he's using this as an analogy. He says, look at a potter and a pot. Doesn't this guy have the right over the clay? I mean, do you really think clay has rights of their own to direct the potter? Doesn't he have a right to, over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for this kind of use and another vessel for that kind of use? See, it should be obvious. Well, yeah, because when you look at the value of a pot and the value of the potter, you recognize, yeah, the gap between the two is pots don't have rights. That's the whole point. You don't have any right when it comes to your creation. Now, you're going to be charged and you're held accountable for what you do as a pot, but you don't have any call in the destiny of how the pot is going to be formed. Now, at that point, you can understand, well, geez, how can he find fault with me if he made me this and this and this to do all these other things? Wait a minute. Verse 18 says, he hardens whom he desires. That's saying nothing about being predestined to hell here, although that's the net effect. Hardening, as we've been seeing in the weeks before, is a judgment from God. God just doesn't willy-nilly take up pots and harden them. Here's a pot over here. I think I'll harden. Doesn't do that. Oh, here's a person over here. I'll think I'll just make him into a sinner and making sin, sin, sin. Doesn't it? Now, Romans 1, that's exactly what God gives them over to. He gives them over to sin. But they deserve it. There's a difference. God's under no compunction of conscience to have to rescue sinners from their sins. You like your sin? I'm going to give you more of it. Your judgment for sinning today is you're going to have an express card to be able to sin faster and more tomorrow. That's your judgment. He gives them over because they couldn't honor him as God in Romans 1. Can't do that? Okay. Well, I'll get you worshiping the creature then. Oh, you like that, worshiping the creature? That's called sin. I'm going to give you now, since you worship the creature, over to the creature's passions. And he gives them over to impurities. Like that impurity? Guess what? You just earned yourself degrading passions of homosexuality and things of this sort. It's right there in the text. How fast and how slow people develop those things as a society or as a person, I don't know. That's up to God. Doesn't it, as we saw last week with the hourglass, the top of the bowl, you have the sand. That's the compassion of God, the mercies of God. And the bottom of it says in Romans 2, you're storing up wrath for God. Those compassions every day dribble down and become something in the bottle. As you're storing up wrath, see? So today is worse than it was last Sunday for the lost on planet Earth. God's 1 week into a greater hatred and wrath toward the lost than he was last week. Why? Because there's more sand at the bottom than there is at the top. Now, I'm not telling you something that's made up. You can read it in the text. But the whole point of what we're trying to drive home, and I'm giving this as background, is that God is in the show and tell business in verse 22, willing to demonstrate. I mean, what I want to look at a little bit today is this whole idea of, as he says, not just in verse 22, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's verse 23 we want to look at. And he did so to make known, and you can circle this little phrase here, riches of his glory. Now, that little phrase there is what is driving the motivation of God having non-elect and God having elect. There is something about your eyes seeing and your heart appreciating that he has taken an interest in. And it isn't because you got great eyes or you got some sort of special person, but he's made you a vessel of mercy. If he's made you a vessel of mercy, I'm here to tell you, he's here to display for you how rich his glory is upon you as a vessel of mercy. And the way God is going to do that, listen, he's going to do it by contrast. That's what he's saying here. That his first words here in verse 23, and he did so. He did what? What did he do so? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They have no meaning apart from vessels of mercy. Prepared for glory. And that glory that God's preparing you for is that what motivates us and drives us to run a race and drives us to sink our tap roots deep and drives us to be martyrs is that God opens our eyes to see his great glory. Well, if we're going to see the riches of his glory, much of that is going to come by way of contrast. It just is. There's a passage in Romans 11 where he says when he's breaking off branches, he remembers it's still in the same context of why there's not that many Jews coming to Christ. And he says, behold, the goodness and severity of the Lord. Goodness and severity. He doesn't say blush at the goodness and the severity. Hide your eyes from the, he says, behold, open your eyes. I'll never forget when back in high school, in PE. There was also, we had, what was it called, driver's ed or something like this. You could take something, part of the PE curriculum that you could kind of learn, start to learn how to drive back then, simulation course, things of that sort. But one of the things that they made everybody go through, you had to watch a film. I still remember the name of it, Signal 30. Jeff might remember it. Mike was here. I remember it. We're taking it together. Signal 30. All it was Phantasmagoria, whatever that stuff's called, where it was just nothing but car crashes and just gore of people getting killed on the highway. Now, why in the world would they want to show us that? Who wants to watch that? It's almost, you know, you can't unsee those things. I can't unsee the burnt bodies in the car from they hit the 18-wheeler because the guy was drunk and things of this sort. But they did it on purpose. They made me behold the severity of driving drunk. They made me behold the severity of driving distracted. They wanted to slap some sense into me saying, pay attention when you drive. You could, don't be that guy. But I remember. They struck a chord with me. And I guess that was the point. Kind of like the same kind of lesson here. Now, what we want to do with the rest of our time this morning is just try to highlight this whole idea of this little phrase here, some of those riches of the glory, of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And the way it's going to be given to you is by way of contrast of what you have and what you're called to see that is meant for you to deepen your appreciation as a vessel of mercy. If your appreciation doesn't deepen and it stays shallow, then when the rough times come, you'll never stay the course. This is design. This isn't high theology. This isn't just super lapsarianism out there or something. 101. This is to help you burn at the stake. This is to help you when cancel culture comes for you and cancels you. That you look at this, and when they're, you know, gleefully trying to destroy you, you're shaking in your boots, not at them, but what's behind them. The great God who sits on his throne. I remember what Sinclair Ferguson said, we talked about it. He says, you know, what in the world? If you think about it, you know, you see these people that are fleeing from the Twin Towers, you know, in New York and on 9/11, and they're running out, and you got a group of people running into the building. Who in the world does that? Of course, they're firemen and things like that. They have a desire to go in there and try to rescue. But let's pretend there's none of this, none of that. You're coming out the building, so you're trying to escape from that, and you see people running into the building, and you start to say, where? No, bro, turn around. You got to go. This is collapsing. Goes, oh, no. I'm running into the building. Well, why? Because what's out here is far worse than what's going on with the building. What are you talking about? That's the God that's outside the building on judgment day. Rocks and mountains and twin towers fall on us, hide us from the presence of what's out there. I'll take what's going on here. I'll take all 50, 60, 70, 80 stories on top of me. Please fall on top of me. I don't want to go out there. And it's not because it's raining. Out there is far worse than what's right here. Now, who in the world thinks like that? But that's what it says in Revelation 6. That's what they're going to say. Now, that's text. So I'm scratching my head and looking at this hand. And this is going to be pretty severe for someone to write this and say that. It is. And so for me to take hold of the riches of his glory by way of contrast, this isn't to say, you know, Signal 30 movie on steroids. So that, you know, well, you're trying to scare me into the kingdom. I remember people telling me, saying, you're trying to scare me into becoming a Christian. I said, scare ain't the word, bro. I said, have you read this Bible? It talks about fleeing from the wrath to come. You know what fleeing means? It's not a casual stroll. It's not a uniform march outside the door. You're fleeing for your life. It's like mass chaos to get to that exit as fast as you can. And if the violent take the kingdom and I got to step on people to get outside underneath the wrath of God, I'm sorry to step on you. I don't mean anything personal, but I got to get out from underneath the wrath of God. That's what fleeing means. You are running scared and you're running for your life. And that's Bible. And if you don't come away with that after confronting the God of the Bible, yeah, there's going to be a defect then in your walk. because you're not seeing God as he really is. So some of these things I'm going to be pointing out here for us to understand real quick is for that purpose. Vessels of wrath serve purposes for the vessels of mercy. That's the text. So the wrath of God as an attribute, God is going to display that, verse 22, wanting to demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, right? God's got wrath, God's got power, God's got holiness, God's got justice. And you know something? For God, those attributes of God are going to be displayed for all eternity. But they come second to him displaying the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. God prioritizes his own attributes. He doesn't say he doesn't like justice. He's not doing that. It's not that kind of priority. He just wants some things to be seen and to be seen in a certain way. And so when you have wrath of God and the vessels that hold that wrath, they're there as a secondary reasoning for the primary reasoning to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Got a little illustration. Let's see if I can find this down here. This. Remember I talked about a diamond on a black background? This can be some of our thinking along these lines. There's a bunch of diamonds on black backgrounds. There was a guy who went into a jewelry store and I guess it was a novice salesperson. He tried to show him some diamonds and he just really wasn't impressed. And so finally the man just comes to put the black velvet on the thing, put the diamonds on the velvet. And when you do that, the diamond jumps out because the blackness of the background is meant to defer the light toward the diamond. Diamonds are cut in such a way to maximize light. The greater the diamond, the greater the cuts. When you bring a diamond out outside, it's going to see the prisms of the rainbow. It's meant to do that. So at the heart of everything here in Romans 9 is the glory of God in both classes of vessels. It's God's glory to demonstrate and show his wrath and his power and things of this sort. And it's also the glory of God to do what? To show how merciful and compassionate and loving he is toward vessels of mercy. All of both of those things is guided by an attribute of God called the wisdom of God. So when a person says, why did you make me like this? As he says in verse 19, you're questioning the wisdom of God. How come your goodness didn't do this and your justice did that and you're trying to understand how God is teeter-tottering these attributes? The wisdom of God is controlling all. So at the heart of everything, at the end of the day, like it is at the end of the day in Romans chapter 11, the unfathomable wisdom of God. Why did God make you and make you a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath? It's going to go into the infinite wisdom of God and why he did that. Knowing that I'm no better than anybody else out there. We know that from the text. So why God does what he does, to who, how he does it to, and when, is locked in the secret counsels of God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to our God. The things revealed belong to us. This, though, in Romans 9, is revealed. It belongs to us. We can look at it. Now, let me kind of give you a few basic reasons on why God did this, and then we'll close, okay? Piper's answer on some of this from his book On the Pleasures of God, which is a pretty good answer. He says, my answer to the question about what restrains God's will to save all people is this. Something restrains God's will to save all people. What could that be? If I'm talking to the Arminian, it's the Arminian's free will. God can't violate it. So poor God's got his hands tied. And this poor guy who's got all this free will power, even the power to determine his destiny, God ain't going to violate that. And there he goes off into eternity. That's his position. According to Piper, he says, my answer to the question about what restrains God's will to save all people is this. It is God's supreme commitment to uphold and display the full range of his glory through the sovereign demonstration of all his perfections, including his wrath and mercy for the enjoyment of his chosen and believing people. He says, this everlasting and ever-increasing joy of God's people and all of God's perfections is the shining forth of God's glory, which was his main aim in creation and redemption. Jonathan Edwards is going to take a tad bit different tack from Piper. He's going to hone in on this whole idea of the enjoyment of his chosen and believing people. God does things not only to display who he is and what he feels concerning this and this with his attributes, which is at the heart of everything, but it's also meant to do something to you on this side of the grave and also in eternity. And you can't do it apart from the non-elect. And so all these objections that Jonathan Edwards seems to answer, it's a great little, if you can read it in his works, is unbelievable. I don't think anybody else has tried to tackle it. But it has to go back to this little section dealing with the riches of his glory. And he's going through, kind of chronicling this whole idea of his riches. He says, first of all, it's a better visual if there's ongoing punishment more necessary than memorialized punishment. That's why God doesn't annihilate lost people. They suffer for all eternity for their sins, and sins they still commit in hell. And it's ongoing. The visual of that is far more profitable and will be appreciated more by the vessels of mercy than if it was just memorialized or completely cut off and they're annihilated. That's one reason. Another one. It's a better understanding of what justice demands. Now think about that. A specific punishment is more necessary than a generalized punishment for different sins. Because some people would argue saying, well, the death of Christ on the cross is a perfect example of the judgment of God and what it means to be in hell for all eternity. But it still lacks visual of how God feels about specific sins. While it's a perfect sacrifice for us, that's absolutely true. It can't demonstrate all the nuances of the justice and judgment of God toward individual sins that you get through a hell and people in it. Sinners, condemned sinners, God has passed by in. Now, I'm sharing this with you to kind of give you some tips here in verse 23 to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Riches of his glory sounds sanitized in the sense of, okay, that sounds good. Riches of his glory. We'll just see great things about God and how beautiful he is. But the point here in this context is to see that in light of the black background. I'm talking about the velvet background that diamond sits on. Why does it have to be a black velvet background? Why does it have to have, why do you have to have those people? Those sinners like that. You wouldn't get the richness of his glory apart from it. You wouldn't get the appreciation that you need to have from it. Another angle of this, kind of like what he's bringing out, he says, you begin to see in those particular cases through different characters and different vices how God feels about greed. How he feels about lust, how he feels about sloth, how he feels about all these specific sins. You would never see it unless you had individual characters committing individual vices and sins and seeing God's reaction to it. And when you see that, your appreciation as a vessel of mercy goes up. Because that's the whole goal, is to get you to see riches of his glory and to have that go up. It's a gratitude through the appreciation of the nature of the alternative, Jonathan Edwards says. In other words, not just the value of who God is in his majesty or how much he hates sin, because you see the value of who he is. When you see how God takes that kind of reaction to it, it's like, oh, I'll walk away saying, I see, I just saw it like this. And now that I see who God is, not just what the sin is, I see who God is, and I get and stand back from God's perspective, it's like, oh my goodness. Wow. If God's like this, or God's this great, and God's this majestic, and that's sin. Oh, wow. Okay. Appreciation goes up. It's also an appreciation for the love of God. You begin to see this whole idea of what it took on his part to save you. What motivated him to save a Claudia? Only one thing. Wasn't anything in Claudia. It's him. And he, I'm going to extend love toward her. So, and that makes your appreciation go up. It's the similarity of circumstances and of the likelihood of the same circumstances in nature. For example, let's think about this. You have this black background, right? God's going to save Dave Hatcher. God's going to make sure there's a, what's it called? Doppelganger out there? Guy kind of looks like Dave Hatcher. That doesn't get saved. Why would you do that? Look at it this way. I remember going to Google and typing in some of the stories of 9/11. And I remember some of the stories that just stood out to me was the guy who was supposed to go to work on that Tuesday, 9/11. And he had a cold that morning and didn't go in. Now, Tuesday on 9/11/2001, I had a cold and I didn't go in. I can identify with the guy. He has a cold, didn't go in. Who's going to, as I see 9/11 unfold on TV, and this guy in New York sees 9/11 unfold on TV, who's got to have a greater appreciation for not going in? This guy, he's similar in nature and similar in circumstance than me. I'm just here in Baton Rouge watching it unfold. A guy in Australia was even further removed than an American citizen like me. But this guy worked in the Twin Towers. He was supposed to go in. Car had a flat. You know, all these different things that people didn't go to work that day. It has a list of all the things. It's like, why would they list all these kind of people? Why not just list me? I had a cold that day. Because I wasn't close. Like, this guy was close. This guy could have gone in. And that's what it is with you as a vessel of mercy. That guy, he looks just like me. He thought like me. He was in my neighborhood. He was raised like me. He ran with us. He thought everything was the same. Esau looks a lot like Jacob here. See? They have a lot of similarities. God does that. It's part of that black background. So that you see that. That's why you, once again, I'm answering the basic, more basic question. Why are there non-elect? Why has God created them? How is this going to amplify verse 23, the riches of his glory? Closer you are to them in nature, and the more likely you would have ended up like them, and that God brought you out of that. There's a gratitude that comes from the appreciation of just the sheer rarity of what it means to be saved. I remember reading that passage in 1 Peter struck me when he talks about Noah. And he makes a little, just passing comment, makes a little statement that says, through the waters, Noah said, in which eight people were saved. Eight people. The world back then was destroyed by water, he says in 2 Peter 3. Eight people. That's less than two hands. Sorry. And he makes the point. Eight. That's it. Think about it. You go to a party. A guy invites you to a party, and you know it's great, and the wine's flowing, and everyone's having a great time. And then you begin to realize there's people outside trying to get in that can't get in. And you go and say, look, there's about 10 people trying to get in. Takes you to the second floor and lets you look down. Oh, you can see looks like there's over 100 people. Takes you a little further up to the top, and you realize there's millions of people trying to get in. Now, is it greater appreciation if you know there's 10 trying to get in or there's a million trying to get in? See, the appreciation level goes up when you begin to realize, how did I get in? I was part of the black background and God brought me in. So that's why the black background is always bigger than the diamond. If the black background was smaller than the diamond really wouldn't have the luster it needs to have. That's why in this picture I put up here on the diamonds here, you're not going to have a bunch down here like this. You hardly see the black background. It's going to be a small little diamond here on the big, big black background. And everybody in that diamond is going to realize, oh my goodness, there's way more black here than there is diamond. What am I doing part of this diamond? How did I get there? Appreciation goes up. Riches of his glory goes up. The justification of the pragmatic preoccupation with salvation. Now think about this. If everybody was, God saved everybody, everybody's going to be a diamond. How serious would you be about making your calling and election sure?
Amen.
Now everybody's getting in. I mean, hey, let's go get a beer. Let's have some fun. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and everybody's getting in. So all of a sudden your salvation and your making sure your calling and election becomes you hanging on to everything. Oh, gosh, have I been so blessed. Lord, keep me on the straight and narrow. Help me, because this is what's the most common, the black background. That's where I came from. That's what I deserve. So it discourages, if everybody gets saved, being preoccupied with the more important things. Think about that, the more important things. When you start thinking less of the most important things, you give evidence of not being a diamond. That should not just captivate your thinking for yourself. It should captivate the history of mankind in your thinking. You read all these books about history, and it tells you about, you know, the Napoleonic Wars and this and this and this and whatever. They tell you all the big features. Who's ever written a book on history from the perspective of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? Because at the end of the day, if you're an angel in heaven and you're looking after mankind, you're watching mankind go down the road and they're always veering to the right on the broad road. And you got every now and then somebody goes on the left side. That's historical. That's what you want to write about. How did that guy do that? That's the grace of God. He's not supposed to be going down there. Everybody goes this way. So for us as Christians, that's why we have a vested interest in the history of the church, because it's the history of God's election, of God doing what? Showing the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Stay out of order here. Sorry. It also gives us, once again, a cause to depend on God's strength. We can't save ourselves. It's God's power. Now think about this for a second. Pretend you had heard of the fact that there was a guy who was very, very strong. I mean, he could do, you know, very strong guy. And you were told that he could lift a car. But you never saw him do it. Well, you'd take his word for it. You had the knowledge that he did it. I mean, if you heard about him doing it, that'd be one. But to see him do it, this is why it's a show and tell. It's not a matter of God putting you on one of these. Because see, here's the objection. Why can't God just put that thought inside the mind of his elect of how bad it would be without his grace and mercy, without actually putting live people in hell based upon that? Because it wouldn't raise the riches of his glory to the level of appreciation that it needs to be. Because when you know this is real stuff. Bruce the strong guy, I actually saw him lift the car. I was told one thing, but now I actually saw him do this. Or think of a king. He constantly talks about his enemies, and I can destroy his enemies. But every time he deals with his enemies, he's constantly giving grace and mercy and peace and overtures of, you know, trying to work things out. After a while, you might suspect that I don't think he really wants to go to war. I really don't think he's powerful. Maybe he's just not strong enough. But when you got a real enemy and there's real war and there's real conquering, that fear is laid to rest. Your appreciation for that power, as it says in verse 22, and that wrath gets demonstrated in live motion before you, not in theory. That's why it's important. It's not just on paper, so to say. It has to be done in that emotional kind of way. He doesn't lack the power to destroy. He destroys. He doesn't lack the power to have wrath. He has wrath. There's a real hatred of sin. Think of a judge who has to give lashes to 50 people. And he gets tired after the first 20. You realize, well, he just doesn't have the drive to go ahead and give the last 30 wrath. No, he does. And he gives it. God does that. And he puts us in a position, as it says here in verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory. Not just to make known his glory or just to make known his mercy, but it's how rich it is. And that richness has to come through contrast. And that kind of black velvet background that's so big and pervasive, and that small little diamond there, like 8 people being saved, and you see the contrast there, and you see the similarities and circumstances of your nature and things that mirror other people, and God put you there in the diamond and didn't leave you in the black background. Let me tell you, when you grab hold of these truths like this, this is designed to get you through the trials. This is designed to get you through those difficult times where all the people out there in the black background are going to raise their fist and raise their objections and raise everything against the counsel of God and say, I couldn't serve a God like that. And you know, in the back of my mind, I tell them, you don't. You just confessed it. Because I'm telling you, God did this. God does all things. He does all things for his glory. And he does all things for the sake of the elect to see things I mean, it's just how it is. And you're going to get to some spots where there's going to be an intersection with something really difficult for you to understand. And you're going to scratch your head saying, but Lord, why is that happening to me? Now you know. Is it because you're a vessel of wrath? There's something here he wants you to see that's going to raise the appreciation of the grace and the mercy that he's bestowed upon you. And how he didn't have to do that, but he did that. If you ever run away from that, I'm going to tell you something. That's just not just the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God out there, especially in the world where it's hard to accept. And you accept it. And you say, like Christ saying, thy will be done. Yeah, I don't want to have, drink that cup, but your will be done. See, the baby in the manger doesn't say that. Christ has to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. And by the time he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was primed and ready. So the trial that comes into your path today, tomorrow, next week, how horrific it might be, or as small as it might be, you've been primed to get there. This message is priming you to understand, this is for me to see something about how rich God is being toward me. Think of these, I'll close with this, think of Jonathan Edwards' wife, I think of others, when Jonathan Edwards died, their reaction when there was difficult times in their lives, their first reaction was to put, like she said, put your hand over your mouth, you know, careful with your words, let's worship the Lord in this difficult time. Worship the Lord. How do you school yourself to do that during a difficult time? You start right here. You start with the hardest things in the Bible, and you don't run from them. You don't pretend they don't exist. We don't think about that a lot because it's kind of, you know. No, you think about those things. Behold the goodness and severity. And those who think and meditate and recognize what God's doing, and at the same time, as Paul says, notice what Paul has. He has unceasing grief. Don't run from it. In our pampered culture we live in, nobody wants to grieve. Nobody wants to be sad and sorrowful. You have non-elect around you, all around you. How could you not be sorrowful and have that kind of grief? But your eyes see it and theirs doesn't. And the difference isn't you, it's him. And he's doing that for a reason. Not so that you bow up against him or answer back to him like some pot with a potter. It's to humble you and to cause you to worship and to cause you to praise. And you know, a lot of those vessels, he's going to hear you, and they're really vessels of mercy. I don't know who they are, who they aren't. And we pray for them. But I'm here to tell you, they're there and they're there for a reason, and they're there. At the most basic of your Christian walk is to recognize, because notice, you can't walk with God unless you fear him. Remember what they would say in the Old Testament? There was no fear of God in this place. That was the most basic thing a godly man would see in the place around. There's no fear of God. There's no respect of God. And that's the most basic Christianity 101. You've got to respect and fear him, and you start with him. And you start with what he says about the entire destiny of his created order is going to come down to this. And you can't accept that? You're going to have problems on the specifics if you can't accept that most general tenet, which is going to be God is free to choose who he seeks to display his glory. He can say, I don't want these people to see my glory here. I want these people to see my glory. You do that all the time. Certain things you will show your wife or your husband, you won't show the rest of us. It should be. Because they're chosen. They fit this category. They fit the family category, whatever. Get that? Makes perfect sense. Things you would do for your family, you wouldn't do for others. Oh, how unloving is that? You're supposed to have love for everybody on the planet the same. Really? No, he has a paternal love toward his children. And he's going to save them, and he's going to show them his glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this truth. We ask, Father, you help us as we bow to these truths in Romans 9. We bow to this understanding, Father, that your wrath is perfect, your justice is perfect, and so is your mercy. And that, Father, you are free with your grace, and it's your grace and your mercy to give to whoever you seek to give it to. Father, I even think of Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 praying for deliverance from a thorn in the flesh. And he didn't get that grace. And you told him that. But you can't have this grace. This grace you can have, but you can't have that grace because it's yours to give and it's yours to keep. and we don't have dibs on it. But we're thanking you, Father, that the grace you have given us to see Christ, to trust in him, to have that gift of repentance that's not given to everyone, that gift of faith that's not given to everyone. And you have given it to us. Help us, Father, to be appreciative and to be humbled by it. And that, Father, when we're tasked with responsibilities and accountabilities that look overwhelming, like the man who worked all day in the field and then comes in and has to fix supper for the master, that our attitude would be his. We're just unprofitable servants doing what we're told. It's the least I can do. Thank you for I have a place I can stay. Thank you there's a field I can labor in. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The very thing that they couldn't do in Romans 1, that it gave them over to a reprobate mind in the end. That, Father, it's the very heart and soul of what it means to be a vessel of mercy. Thank you. Gratitude, gratefulness, appreciation. We're asking, Father, that you would increase that today, even today, so that no matter what trial we find ourselves in, it's meant for our good. It's meant to discipline us and cause us to be more like Christ. It's not meant to undo us. It's not your punishment against us or your wrath against us. We're vessels of mercy that you've made us into. So help us, Father, to be like Christ in all things. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.